Good to see everyone. As we get started, just really quick word. Thank you for kind of sitting up front and trying to squish together. I know that when I was singing during the service, it's like I had a wall of like a big choir behind me. And so it's really good just to be kind of clustered together and to be able to hear each other worship and to know that we're together, not just individuals who are finding a place and sitting. Having said that, if we can just kind of keep thinking about that as we come in on a Sunday, that we're here to worship together. There's something very unique about gathering as a church with other believers. And so, you know, make sure to move up, be close to someone. If you don't know them, say hello and get comfortable. But you know, that's really what we want to be. We want to be a community. And I know for me, for my short time here, so many people have made me and my family who isn't here today with me feel comfortable. We want to be comfortable. We want to grow together. So let me pray for us, and we're dealing with a very difficult topic today. Let me pray for us. Lord, again, we want to come to your word, and we want to be humble. We want to be open. We want to hear from you. So, Lord, we ask for you to speak. Lord, for you to eradicate any prejudices or any preconceptions that we might have. And instead, Lord, may you speak clearly to us, not just to correct us, but to bring us life and hope. We pray this again in Jesus' name. Amen. We're hitting a very, very difficult passage today. Part of me, since we're not going kind of section by section through Genesis, I was actually debating whether to even attack this one because it's a very difficult topic to address. You know, it's easy to talk about God's love. It's easy to talk about grace and mercy and God's kindness. It is uncomfortable and it's difficult to talk about God's wrath. As a matter of fact, really well-known Reformed scholar A.W. Pink wrote a book called The Attributes of God, and he says this about God's wrath. He says, "It is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or at least they wish there were no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They are not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath which is too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with his goodness and so seek to banish it from their thoughts." That's where we are. We're uncomfortable. You know, it's easy to talk about love, mercy, kindness. Difficult to talk about wrath. As a matter of fact, you know, as modern people, as modern Christians, there is a part of us that wants to not talk about it. Modern thinkers for a long time have wanted to banish this concept of God's wrath. For some of them, they've said, you know, wrath is simply this vestige of primitive, barbaric culture. You know, back then people believed in that because that's the way life was. Life was barbaric. People killed each other. And so they talked about God in those terms. And for these people, these modern thinkers, they view, you know, this view of God as being angry, vindictive, vengeful. They say, well, back then it was necessary, but it's outdated. We don't need to think about God like that anymore. Now, we're more enlightened now. We are people who value love, who value compassion, who value peace. We don't need a God of wrath. And there are others who take this other bent. They want to banish this idea of God's wrath, and they say, you know, whenever we talk about God's wrath, it's just a way of controlling people. All it is a way for religious leaders to exert their power, secure their own position, and it's a power play. It's pure manipulation. You know, it's a way to make sure that people do what is good and right. Albert Camus felt like that, and he said in Mincing No Words, he said that there was no need for higher authority. He said, we needed no threat of divine wrath to live a good and moral life. So these people say it's unnecessary. I mean, why do we have to talk about God's wrath? We're beyond that. We don't need to be kicked in the butt and told that we should live a certain way. We know. We know the world works well when we do what is right. And again, for most of us, it's you know, why can't we just believe in a God who loves? That would be so much simpler. But what I wanted to share with you today, again, it's very difficult, but what I wanted to share with you today is that I think Christianity deals with this issue of wrath in a way that is not dismissive and it's not discouraging. It doesn't dismiss the concept and say that's an old concept, that's primitive, that's for people who lived long before, and it's not discouraging. We don't want to be a church, we don't want to be a faith that simply talks about wrath, talks about sin, and preaches to people again and again, God is going to get you. God is watching you. I think Christianity has the resources to deal far better with a God who is wrathful, a God who angers over sin, and a God who delights in righteousness. And so as we look at this entire episode from Genesis 6 to Genesis 9, I think this whole idea of the flood, it gives us, first of all, a picture of God's wrath. And then it tells us about the paradox of God's wrath. And ultimately, it will tell us about the promise for God's wrath. So as we go through this whole episode of the flood, we'll see a picture of God's wrath, the paradox in God's wrath, and ultimately the promise for God's wrath. Let's start by turning to chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5. And this is really the build-up for this entire narrative on the flood. And what it does, again, is it gives us a picture, an image. Now, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see creation, and creation is beautiful, perfect. We get the sense of peace, of blessedness, everything the way that God meant it to be. Genesis 3 hits, and we see the fall. Picture of sin, a picture of curse, alienation, shame, hiddenness before God. And then the third major picture we see as we read through Genesis is this. It's the picture of the flood. And in chapter 6, verse 5, it tells us, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So that's basically our setup. You know, what image are we supposed to have of the flood? Well, verse 5 says, well, here is the picture. Here you have God's creation that was once unspoiled, perfect, beautiful, peaceful, blessed, that has now been marred by sin. And this creation that has now been marred is now covered, entire face, with people who from morning till night, every thought, every intention of their heart is evil all the time. Now imagine if you're Noah. You know, you find out that this is what God sees. You find out that this is what God thinks. And as you see the flood coming, as you see the waters pouring down, it is a picture of God's response to sin. It's a picture of God's wrath, God's condemnation. You see the animals, you see the people, you see the land, you see the earth completely annihilated. What would you think? Would you think, gosh, you know, God must have gotten up on the wrong side of the bed today? Would you think, you know, is this some kind of cosmic temper tantrum? No, you would look at it and you would realize that this is what God's wrath really looks like. And according to verse 5, it's completely deserved. You know, we're not told here that we have, you know, an earth full of people. Some are following God, some are not following God. Here are people who every intention, every thought is evil all the time. And so when the flood comes for Noah, it is God's right, righteous response to sin. And for us, it becomes a picture of what our sins deserve. You know, what our sins deserve is our sins deserve God's equal and kind response. Our sins deserve that God annihilate us. Our sins deserve that there is no second chance, that there is no second way out. What we deserve in our sin is that we deserve God's active, complete, total stand against us. Because our sin is willful, and as rebellious people, we deserve full and total destruction. In other words, God is completely justified. And you know, when you look at this picture of the flood, we see God's holiness because man has sinned. You know, we have pushed against our boundaries. We have desecrated God's character. We have denounced God's goodness. And so God's holiness is challenged. In it, God expresses his justice. God cannot simply raise his hands and say, I'll let this one go. You know, I know that you don't love me. I know that you're rebelling against me. I'll just let it go. And we also see God's power, that it is the exertion of God's power against the willfulness of man. And you know, it is a perfect picture. We look at the flood and we are supposed to see that this is what I deserve. This is what we deserve. It is an image that is undeniable. And you know, every once in a while, I wonder how Noah felt. You know, it's interesting because in chapter 6, we're told that Noah's righteous, but before we ever find out he's righteous, there's this little section where we're told that Noah finds favor. In other words, he is a man who is graced. I think one of the misunderstandings we make is we think that Noah was not like everyone else. I think that's true in this one way. Noah was graced by God. He was favored, and it was not because of who he was or what he did. He was a man who, because of God's blessing, would make it through the storm. But how would Noah feel? You know, the floods come, and he knows that his neighbors are out there. He knows his extended family's out there, even though his kids are with him. He knows that everything outside is being destroyed. How would that make him feel about his sin? I can guarantee you one thing. Noah didn't walk out of that ark and feel like sinning right away. You know, he was convicted. He saw the way God responded to sin. He saw the way that God reacted to it, how horrific it was. And you know, it's a reminder for us. That is where we stand with God. That is what we deserve. You know, again, I think I said this last week, but again, if your concept of Christianity is that Christianity is simply about rules, then this makes no sense. If God is simply a rule keeper and he says, don't do this, this is okay, don't do this other thing, practice this, and yet this is God's response, then it makes sense to say, I don't know if I want to believe in a God like this. I don't know if a God like this is fair. I don't know if a God like this is really kind or merciful. But if you realize that sin is much more than keeping a rule, than doing what is said, you begin to realize that this is a proper and a just response. If sin really is breaking the heart of God, if sin is really rebelling against the one who is the true king, if sin is really making myself king, and this is what I deserve. This is what we all deserve. Luckily, the story goes on from there. This isn't the only thing we see. If this was all we see, we could wrap up, go home, and we could be depressed for a whole week. Hopefully, we'd have something good next week. But I think the flood also teaches us about the paradox of wrath. If you look carefully, you see a lot of things kind of happening. You know, Noah takes his family in. God closes the door. And there are 40 days of torrential rain. You know, the Bible actually tells us that water is coming down from above. It also tells us water is coming up from the ground. And so you have this massive thing happening. And in chapter 8, when the 40 days are done, we're told that the Spirit of God, the wind comes and begins to blow back the water. Actually, a beautiful picture because the word that's used is the same word that's used in chapter 1 to mean spirit. And so here we get this picture in chapter 1, the Spirit is hovering over the surface of the deep. And then here in chapter 8, here's the Spirit of God again, blowing back the waters, preparing the land again. What's interesting is I want you to note what Noah's first response is. It's in the ark, 40 days torrential rain. It's another 110 days till he can actually get out. The waters are coming down, and it takes a full 110 days for the water to actually recede enough to the point where he can climb out and get out and touch the ground. So 150 days have gone from him first getting into the ark. And I want you to look at verse 20. Verse 20, it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never again will I strike down every living creature as I have done. It's interesting. If you notice, Noah's first reaction is worship. His first reaction is gratefulness. You know, Noah doesn't come out of the ark and look around and, oh, you know, woe is me. What has happened? He isn't despondent. He isn't discouraged. Noah comes out, and his first expression that we find in Scripture is gratefulness. I think we learn something very interesting here. A lot of times when, you know, when it rains, and when the sun comes out, we appreciate the sun. We appreciate the warm weather. We appreciate things being nice. And what we see here with Noah is this. Wrath helps us to better appreciate God's love and grace. I mean, think about it. Here's Noah. He's just been through this incredible torrent, this storm like no other. And the first thing he does is he comes out and he says, Lord, Lord, what can I offer you? What can I give to you? And he begins to offer sacrifice. He begins to worship. That's not the response most of us would expect. You know, we could imagine if Noah came out and he was angry, Lord, I know that this was sin, but how could you? We could understand that. But Noah's response is gratefulness. And you see, that's actually the proper way it works. Wrath helps us understand. It helps us better appreciate God's love and God's grace. Matter of fact, let me see if I can show you in this other way. The Puritans had this practice of repentance, and it's a very unique practice. I would actually encourage you, if you feel like God is leading you, I would encourage you to practice this type of repentance. But in the Puritans' practice of repentance, they had two parts, two things that they used to do. The first part was they would take time and they would think and they would meditate on their sins. You know, so whenever they wanted to repent, they would think of the thing that they wanted to repent of and they would turn it over in their head. They would think about how it hurt them, how it hurt the person that it hurt. They would think about all the ramifications. And they would literally spend hours upon hours upon hours thinking about that sin. And their goal was to think about the sin until it broke their hearts, to think about it until they wept, until they mourned over their sin, until they hated their sin. You know, it sounds kind of morose, doesn't it? You know, they would just think again and again and again over it. They would turn it over. And they would do it until they would wallow, until they would weep over their sins, until they really felt like, you know, until they really understood how terrible, how hated, how disgusting their sin was. And, you know, some of you tend to be a little bit more introspective, so some of you have probably done this to some degree. I'm not encouraging a type of, you know, spiritual masochism or anything like that, but you know, I know for me there's times where I think about my sin, and sometimes when I really think about it, it does start to cause me to weep and to wail and to be disgusted with myself. But they never stop there. If you stop there, there's no hope. They would study their sin. They would think about their sin. They would meditate on their sin until they hated it. And once they hated it, they would turn to Christ. And the reason why they did that was because of this. They believed that the deeper you saw your sin, the more you hated sin, the more you loved and exalted God's grace. And they believed that those two things were in proportion. So if you didn't really think your sins were that bad, you really didn't see your grace, God's grace, being that great. But if you really saw your sin and you were disgusted by it, then you could be amazed by what God had done to forgive you of that sin. And you know, I think that's absolutely true. I think one of the reasons why we don't take our sin seriously, why we aren't excited about God's, when God speaks hope and grace to us, is because we really don't understand how bad we are. You know, we like to brush off the corners and we like to say to people, yeah, my sin is horrible, but we don't really feel bad about it. We aren't in anguish over it. We don't see how disgusting it is. Matter of fact, we look around and we say, compared to everyone else, I'm pretty good. And as long as you can say that, you will never understand how wonderful the grace of God really is. You know, one of the great, great stories is John Newton. And I don't know if everyone knows this, but John Newton spent a chunk of his life essentially captaining a boat that was part of the slave trade. And so he had been a part of this entire process of selling fellow human beings into slavery. He actually wrote the song later in life as he was thinking back about how horrific his sins were, about the images that he saw, the men's faces that he remembered, that he sold into slavery. And what that brought to mind was the simple phrase, amazing grace. See, you can't see grace as amazing if you haven't seen the depths. You cannot shout and sing and exalt if you do not know what it's like to weep and to mourn and to wallow. And you know, the Psalms are built like that also. You know, if you read the Psalms read like country songs. You know, my dog has left me, my friends are gone. They're these horrible songs. But there are only, out of 150 Psalms, there are only two Psalms that are negative. All the rest of them, when the psalmist hits the bottom, and it's only when he's hit the bottom, he turns and he sees the beauty and the light of Christ. The Psalms teach us how to live in our sin. The Psalms teach us that we go down to the depths, but at the bottom of the depth, we turn and we see the gaze of Christ. And when we see the gaze and the beauty of Christ, we find ourselves worshiping and exalting and glorying, even though we are still wallowing in the depths. And you see, I think that's what we need to learn to do. You know, we don't like this picture of wrath. We don't like this idea of the flood because it causes us to realize that our sins are much, much worse than we realize. It isn't just that we've broken the rules of God. It isn't that we've stepped against the will of our King. It's that we are actively rebelling against the only one who loves us. And so, the punishment that's meted out here, what everyone experiences is exactly what I deserve. How often have you said that about your sin? How often have you felt like that about your sin? Because again, if you've never felt like that, then grace is just ordinary. It's a nice little extra thing. You can talk about it. You can say you enjoy it, but you don't know it. You don't know what it's like. You don't see yourself as a slave. You know, one of my favorite passages is Romans 7, where Paul essentially says, I know the good that I should do, and yet I chase after evil. I know what I should do, and yet I do the thing that I despise. See, Paul understood. That's why, right after saying that, he can say, but therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it means something to him. It isn't just words on a page. It isn't just something that he says to himself to make him feel better. He knows the depth of sorrow. He knows what it's like to feel completely enslaved, to feel completely lost. And so when he looks at the gospel, he can say, there is no condemnation. And it brings joy and tears to his heart. Has the gospel ever done that to you? Have you ever found yourself tearing up when you realize how wonderful it is? you never have, it's because you don't really understand what God has saved you from. And I think for each of us, again, I think one of the great applications is to learn to think about our sin until we hate it, until we see how disgusting, how vile, and how enslaved we are to it. But once we see that, to turn and to see what he has done for us. I think the third thing the passage does is it gives us a promise. How is God going to deal with wrath? And that's actually the verses that we heard about. If you go to chapter 9, I'm going to read it again, but it starts in verse 8. And this is basically what God says. It says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image, and you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." So we see a lot of things here. Here God blesses Noah and his family, and we see that replicates what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. He promises not to destroy them again by a flood, and the sign that he's given, the sign that we're given, is the bow in the sky. This isn't just a promise. This is actually a hint. It's a foreshadowing of how God is going to deal with all wrath. Matter of fact, right after the flood happens, we see that Noah and his family begin to procreate again. We see people begin to flood the earth again, and we see sin increase. We see the world again covered with people whose every thought, every evil intention is sin all the time. And so the question comes up, how is God going to deal with this? If God promised that he is not going to do this again, how is God going to deal with the fact that sin is going to run rampant again, that we will have the same problems, and if anything, they're going to get worse? I think for a lot of us, we tend to misunderstand the symbol and we misunderstand the sign. Back in the ancient Near East, rainbows didn't remind people of unicorns and horses and flowers and fairies and leprechauns. In the ancient Near East, the rainbow was for a lot of cultures, they saw the rainbow as a weapon of the gods. And they believed that the lightning was the arrows. The rainbow, in a very different way, reminded them that the gods at times were angry. And you know, there's some commentators that say when you read this promise, it is God's promise to put away his bow, to hang it in the clouds. I think that's a nice picture, but I think there's something even more powerful happening. Other commentators say this, and I think they're getting at exactly what is at the heart of this passage. Say, when you look at the bow and the fact that God is using it, what he is saying is this. He is saying, this is how I will deal with sin. From this point on, I will not point the bow down at you. I will not send flood and you need not fear. But from here on out, the bow will be pointed at me. And you know, that's the image we have. The bow shows up in the sky and is to remind them that God himself will deal with the wrath. So how will God take care of it? Again, I think we're told when we look at the gospel, we see that ultimately he will receive it. The wrath will be poured on him. And that's what the cross is. The cross tells us that Jesus is going to go on the cross and that all of God's wrath, all of God's anger will now be poured on him. It will not be put on us. It will all be dispensed onto him. And in his death, he will receive what you and what I fully deserve. In him we know that God's wrath will be satisfied and that it is done. Jesus says it himself. He says, it is finished. Now here's what I addressed in the beginning. Why can't we just believe in a loving God? Isn't that easier? Isn't that better? Here's what we learn. Pastor Tim Keller in New York has this great story. A woman had come in and she'd come in to basically rail against him. She said, I don't know why we have to talk about sin. I don't know why it's so important to talk about God's displeasure towards sin and towards justice. And I don't know why. I don't want to talk about those things. And I don't like when you do. Why can't we just believe in a God who loves? And what this pastor did is he walked her through a couple other things. But he said, well, this loving God of yours, what has he done for you? She kind of shrugged her shoulders. She said, nothing. He just loves. And he looked at her. He said, if that's what you believe, then honestly, my God is more loving than yours. And she didn't know what to say. She said, my God is more loving than yours because when I look at the cross, I see what my God did for me. My God was willing to step out of heaven and he was willing to step onto the cross. He was willing to give up his very life to receive God's wrath so that I would not receive God's wrath. And if that's true, then my God is more loving than yours. And you see, that's why we need a God of wrath. Just to make it a little bit more personal, you can believe in a loving God, but how can you ever be assured? How can you ever know that he loves you? You have to simply trust that this loving God somehow intimately knows you and personally cares about you. But if you have a God of wrath who has also come to take the wrath and to stand in your place, then you can know. Then you can be assured because now you can look to the cross and you can see that your God loves you. That is your assurance. Why should we believe in a God of wrath? Because if you believe in this God, this triune God, second person of the Trinity who came into the manger through the cross, and if he died for your sins, and if in his resurrection body he still carries his scars, then those scars are a reminder of what he did for you. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again because, Lord, our view of you is far, far too low. We want to push away the things that make us uncomfortable and embrace the things that are easy. But Lord, in doing that, we miss the complexity. We miss the beauty. So today, Lord, I ask you to continue to open our hearts to show us, Lord, that you are a God of wrath. And even though that brings us a measure of fear, even though that causes us some consternation, we pray that it changes the way we see you. You are not simply a God who loves, who simply turns to us and says, I love you. You are a God who has shown your love for us. You are a God who, through the cross, has assured us that your love will never leave us and never forsake us. So, Father, may our hearts soar at the fact that we have a God full of wrath and yet equally full of love. A God who is willing to take our place, to receive what we deserve, so that we could receive what he deserves. But thank you again for being more gracious to us than we could ever believe, more wonderful than we could ever expect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.